We turn now to Revelation chapter 12, and in so doing, we begin the second half of the book. We've had 11 chapters, there are 22 altogether, but that's not what I'm referring to. All the commentators are agreed that the second portion of the book begins here. Now you remember that apart from the description of God the Father and of the Saviour in heaven, the book of Revelation began with the seven letters to the churches. That is to say, an overall picture of how the church would be all down the years. At all times there would be a church answering to each of those churches. And in this chapter, we get again the repetition of the same thing. Here is the church, as it always will be in these days, under a different picture. The picture of a woman. The church of God. There appeared a great wonder. The word means sign. Wonder, sign in heaven. Now this was the vision of John. He sees this distinguished woman. Not great in terms of size, I don't think. It means great in the thought, in the sense of distinguished, famous if you like. There appeared this tremendous wonder, this great wonder in heaven. Great sign, distinguished sign. This woman clothed with the sun. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Righteousness. But that's a picture. Probably here it is the literal sun that is meant. And in the sight of God, the church, for that is what the woman symbolizes, whether she here represents the Old Testament church, or the New Testament saints, or all of them put together, we'll just have a little look at later. But in the sight of the Lord, she is the light of the world. And the Lord Jesus said the same. You are the light of the world, because the Savior said, I am the light of the world. But you remember he said to his disciples that ye are the light of the world. Undoubtedly a reflected light from the Saviour, but nevertheless a real sense in which Christians can say they are the light of the world. What light there is in this world is brought by the scriptures and by the gospel and by the testimony of Christians. So here is a woman clothed with the sun. All that she is, all that she has is light. Cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no evil in her. That is to say, she is not perfect. But she's light. She spreads light. She spreads warmth. She spreads growth. All the things that are pure. She's clothed with the sun. And the moon under her feet. Well, the sun here stands for light. And the moon, the reflected light. It seems that the moon under her feet speaks here that she has this witness to bring in a very dark area. I'm not sure, because moon in dreams can mean the mother, can't it? The sun is the father and the moon can be the mother, but I don't think that's the picture. The moon under her feet suggests to me that it's in the darkness, the light has gone out, there is no moon, the moon is underfoot. I think that's much more the picture. I wouldn't say that I thoroughly understand that, but the picture is clearly of the church being a great blessing in a very dark place, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Stars is always a symbol for teachers or witnesses. Whether these are the Old Testament 12 tribes or whether these are the 12 apostles is a little difficult to determine. Maybe it's both of them put together. And the reason I say it's difficult to determine, she is just about to give birth in this picture to the Saviour. So maybe it's Old Testament, you see, haven't got to New Testament days. On the other hand, it being a vision, it could well be the church as church in total form. And you remember there were the 24 elders made up of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles and so on. So she has upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And it is the birth of the Saviour that is here being spoken of. Now you see, that had happened, of course, when it came in that tradition. The whole thing is an overall, and it's a wonderful parable picture of what's going on, or looked at from heaven. Look at it from down below on earth. But here is a heavenly overall picture of how heaven sees these things. And she was about to bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, Mary, it's not referring to Mary, the mother of Jesus. But there is a sense in which the Lord Jesus, as the head of the church, may be said to have been born and nurtured within the family of the church. And that's the sort of sense that we've got here. And the Old Testament church and the New Testament church being seen as the same. The believers in the Old Testament, the believers in the New. And at the same time in heaven, there appeared another wonder, another sign. And behold, a great red dragon. Now, the dragon was that old serpent. We're going to be told that it's Satan, and there's going to be no doubt about it. But the word for dragon here is not the same word as the word for serpent. It's thought that in ancient literature, the dragon was the monitor, the lizard. You know, there are big lizards in some parts of the world. And the dragon is a word for a lizard. It's not altogether a mythological picture. But if you want to get something of the vividness of this picture, just imagine a flying crocodile. Don't think you'll go far wrong. It's something of the hideousness of this picture if you imagine a massive flying crocodile. Though again, the word great here, I don't think refers to size, but refers to awesome, famous, in the sense that this is the old serpent from days gone by. And he's red because of the blood of the martyrs and the blood of believers that has been shed by Satan all down the years at his instigation. He's red from the blood of all the people of God that he has seen put to death. So behold, a great red dragon. Picture, if you like, a crocodile that's chewed off a few legs of people, and the blood has slipped all the way down his body as well as round his mouth. Great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head. Now, it's quite difficult to interpret that. I don't want to go into it. It is a picture which is also seen of the beast in Daniel. And I won't go any further into the detail than that. We might have a chance at some point to discover that in more detail as we go through Revelation. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Great backlash in his tail. Now, if you're fighting a crocodile, obviously on television or anything, you have to watch the backlash of his tail. And indeed, if you're trying to conquer a non-poisonous large snake like an anaconda, then of course if you've got him by the mouth and you're hoping that you do anything to make sure that the tail doesn't wrap itself around you, because if so, you're going to be in difficulty. But it's more like a crocodile's tail. His tail backlashed and swiped and took a whole host away, swept them and knocked them over the precipice out of heaven. Now, this is the only place which might put a quantity on the number of angels who fell from heaven. Now, the stars of heaven would seem to be the angels here, the fallen angels. And if it is to be taken literally that it is a third, then we have, it was a third of the angels that fell with Satan. Now, this is, you do not build a doctrine on one text. That's a law of scripture. We have no other help as to the numbers of angels who fell anywhere else. If there were 10,000 times 10,000 angels in heaven, then a third, not of that number, I take it that's a third, of that's two-thirds, the two-thirds that were left. The third must be a very large number. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. If these are the fallen angels, then there are a large number of them, and it was a massive sideswipe of a massive tail. And the dragon. Now, what I think you get here is the horror, the frightening nature, the awesomeness, the life and death matter of this whole affair. And the dragon, that dragon that had just knocked a third of the angels overboard, stood before the woman. What chance does she have? Stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. While we were away in Zambia, there was a little bit in the paper about a woman who had gone out into the bush away from her little village to give birth to a child and to python to her baby as soon as it was born. It happens still in that sense. But you can see the picture. The picture is quite clear. She stood ready before the woman, ready to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now you have only to read in Matthew how he did that. He did it through Herod, didn't he? He tried to get the wise men, the Magi, to go and bring him word again. And when they refused and he was mocked, he had every child under two in the whole of that area put to death. You can see how savage Satan is, and how he savagely uses men like Herod to his purpose. So that's the picture. The dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Let's try to get rid of the Lord Jesus, of the dragon, was before he had any chance to do any mischief, while he was still a child. But can you see the picture as viewed, as it were, from heaven, rather than the, there's no mention here of a manger, and in a moment there's going to be no mention of a cross, but there is going to be mention of the Saviour taken up again into glory. This is an overall picture to take us, as it were, behind the scenes and to see the heavenly implications of all that's going on. And the idea is to encourage the church. Here are we in desperately difficult days, and if we were only to look around at the numbers of people who flock to our church, we would be discouraged. If we were only to look around and look at the morals of what is going on with the people round about, we would be discouraged. If we were to look around and say, well, if the Lord doesn't soon save some people somewhere, the church will go out of existence, we would soon be discouraged. But the picture we're going to see does not allow us to take that perspective. So, because precisely we would easily be discouraged, we have to be, and the early Christians had to be taken up, to see the heavenly impact of this whole thing. So here we are. The dragon stood ready before the woman which was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born. Did he succeed? Answer, no. Well, that's what happened by the time of the book of Revelation. But as emphatically as Satan didn't succeed there, he is not going to succeed anywhere. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now, in order just to be quite sure in our own mind that that is the Lord Jesus that's referred to, the expression of ruling with a rod of iron, and it definitely refers to the Lord Jesus Christ in at least two places that I found. Revelation 2:27. Do you remember Revelation 2:27? He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. So the Christians, with Christ and in Christ, shall rule with a rod of iron. But it's the Saviour's prerogative. And then the famous passage, Psalm 2. Do you remember Psalm 2? I love Psalm 2. But particularly verse 9 here, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Ask of me. The Lord said unto me, thou art my son, verse 7. So it is the Saviour. This day have I begotten of thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them, that's the uttermost parts of the earth, with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It is the Saviour that is being spoken of here. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now do you see, we jumped all the years of his earthly ministry, all the years of Calvary, and he's gone straight, ascended up into heaven in this picture, you see. Here he is, he's born, and he's caught up to God and to his throne. But it is the Saviour, it does refer to his life, and now he's caught up to God and his throne. The Lord Jesus is on the throne with the Father. This is the Saviour, who is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and who, by virtue of the shedding of his blood, is there caught up in the throne. But this does not give us a part-by-part description of the Saviour's life on earth, you see. Straight from his birth, straight to his ascension. And the woman fled into the wilderness. Now, of course, in the book of Joshua, we have the account of the deliverance out of the wilderness and of coming into the promised land of Canaan. But there were those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And that has always been seen as a picture of our earthly pilgrimage until we come to our heavenly Canaan, till we come into the promised land of heaven. Here is this description. The woman fled into the wilderness. Into the wilderness. The word in Greek is the word for desert. But the wilderness is a better word, because we think of a desert as a place that's nothing much but sand. Don't think the deserts, pure sand, were quite as big in those days as they are now. But the wilderness is what we would call the bush in most of the African countries and in all sorts of parts of the world, where it is sparse, it is parched, it is dry, but there is cover and it's bush territory. So the wilderness, when Jesus went out into the wilderness for 40 days and nights, tempted of the devil, it wasn't in the sand only, it was in the very dry sort of place. I suppose our scrubland around here is not unlike, but it's not quite the same sort of substance of trees and things as you get, but it's wherever in the world you go, it's that sort of territory. The woman fled into the wilderness. Now the woman is the church as church. Later on we're going to think of the church as individuals, but this is the church as church. See? Now, here we're taught, here the early church as well as ourselves are taught, to regard this world as a wilderness experience. The church here will never be a part of the world and accepted in the world and dominating the world and ruling the world. It is in the wilderness. It is a wilderness experience. The woman fled into the wilderness. When, under Constantine, the church was no longer persecuted but was accepted and came under the protection, so to speak. God is the protector, you can't say Constantine protected it. But then everybody wanted to become a Christian. But it didn't mean a change of hearts, there was no repentance, it was just the Roman nation became Christian, and everybody said, an end of persecution, this is much better. Actually, it wasn't much better, because all the decay started from that. Well, not all the decay started from that. But much of the decay that we know now, the decay of Roman Catholicism and of the Greek Orthodox Church, all starts from that. When everybody is a Christian by virtue of living under the Roman state, when everybody's a Christian just by virtue of being under the Church of England, you see, nominal Christianity. And the woman fled into the wilderness. The true saints of God will always be those who are in the wilderness, rejected by men, rejected by the world. Oh, the Lord will have his people as individuals who will be called to be in government, perhaps, or will be called to be captains of industry, or will be called to be good at this. He will have his people in very many different places so that there could be a witness. But the church as church, according to the scriptures, is not to have the authority of government. Therefore, I view like a Christian Democratic Party, as they have in Germany, as something that is contrary to what the Scripture speaks about. It's not supposed to be governing in that sort of way. The true church is in the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God. Now this expression, prepared of God, in the wilderness, is going to come more than once in this chapter. And so we must understand that the church, seeming to be in the wilderness, seeming not to be at the forefront of events, seeming not to be accepted by the majority of people, prospers in that situation. Amos was a herdman, and he came from the remotest part, and therefore he wasn't influenced by all the evils that were going on in the court, all the evils that were going on in the capital, all the evils of modern thought and whatever that were happening all round about Jerusalem. Study his scriptures, he and the villages around Tekoa and round about, they were remote and they kept by the faith. And it may be a church like ours, and it may be churches all over the world, in remoter places, or even in the centre of the corrupt capital cities, but who keep themselves and to the Lord and to the scriptures. These are they who feed on the word of God, who feed and pray to the Lord, and the world goes round about them and watches over them, and they are enabled to preserve the gospel truly down the years when everybody else is corrupt. That's the sort of thing that is being said here. The Lord said, if the sword have lost his sabre, wherewith shall it be sorted? But here he's speaking of the Lord preparing a place in the wilderness where the church will be preserved and the church's message will be preserved. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now you remember we just dealt with this last time. We had the mention, do you remember, of 42 months in the last chapter, verse 2, and in verse 3, 1,260 days. Do you remember we said that 42 months was 3.5 years, 3 times 36, another 6 is 42. You remember we said that 1,260, score being 20, 3 score being 60, 1,260 is also at 30 days a month, 42 months, 3.5 years. And also the expression time, taken as 1 year, times, meaning 2 year, and half the time, 2, 1.5, added together, is also the same period. Now it may be when it's spoken of in days, it refers to more detail. And when it refers to months, maybe it's an overall picture. But when it's referred to as a time, times, and half a time, that always seems to be in conjunction with the work of the evil one. But it's always that same period. And I was trying to show you, but this is the definitive verse. This is the verse that tells us that that period is not just a few days at the end of time, but refers to the whole period. What we can say from this verse is that this is the period in which the church is in the wilderness, in a place prepared of God. We're putting other pictures together. It's the time from when the Lord went to glory. Do you remember? He was caught up into the throne. The woman fled into the wilderness as soon as she was caught up into this, he was caught up into heaven. So from the time of the Lord's ascension till the time when he returns is this period of 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, times time, and half a time. So I think that is the true interpretation of it, and I think this is the key verse. This is the one that associates the length of the time with the time that the woman, having fled into the wilderness, is nurtured by God in a place prepared by God until the Lord Jesus comes again. And now we're given another picture. There was war in heaven. We're going back in time. This is the battle over the whole matter of the crucifixion. This is what went on behind the scenes. Could the devil at this time destroy the Saviour? Having failed when he was born, could he now prevent the Saviour going to Calvary? Could he change his mind? First of all, could he tempt him in those temptations? Then could he prevent him going to the cross? Could he prevent him from being perfect? Could he destroy him? And on the cross, could he even there prevent him doing the saving work. And when we get this picture, there was war in heaven. We see that there was this tremendous battle to deflect the Lord Jesus from his course, to destroy him in some way, to prevent him living long enough to do it, to make it so that he sinned by thought or word or something that was insinuated in his mind in the temptation. And it's seen as Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. So, when we read that in the one vision his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth, he now, if that was the angels, he's got them under his control again. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Now, it says there was war in heaven. Whether some of that war, though, actually took place in earth is quite a reasonable point. If the demons, what are called the devils, that Jesus cast out, and there seemed to be a tremendous amount of devil activity in the ministry of Jesus, whether this was the same fallen angels on earth seeking to be part of that battle, deployed in order to defeat Christ, it could be still part of that picture, though they were then on earth and not in heaven. But the overall picture is quite clear. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. So we must understand that the battle has been won on Calvary. That heavenly battle, which can never, never, never be rehearsed, has been won. The dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. So, we're going to see that all the work of Satan is now confined to this earth. The suddenness of the end reminds us of the final end in Revelation 20, verse 9. All the enemies, do you remember, as the number of the sand of the sea went up the whole breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, just as they looked as if they were winning, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The victory was final on Calvary, and the issue will be absolutely resolved when the Lord Jesus returns. And the great dragon, the great serpent, the great dragon was cast out. That old serpent. See, so here all the names of the devil are put together, so we're in no doubt who we're talking about. It's the one who appeared in Genesis, that ancient serpent. See? And the great dragon was cast out, that ancient serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Now, of course, you remember the serpent deceived Adam. The devil is the accuser, and Satan is the adversary. But however we look at him, they're all the same. Different names, highlighting different activities of the evil one. His deception, his accusing of the brethren, and his resistance of them. And that great dragon was cast out, that ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now in Job, of course, we get a picture of Satan actually in heaven. And I think from this particular vision here, we are to assume that he did have access to heaven. We'll see that in verse 2. But he deceiveth the whole world. He's got blood in his head. Every single person who is deceived, every single person who goes to hell because they did not believe. But in so many cases it's because their minds have been blinded. The evil one has got hold of them. The evil one has deceived them. Maybe they've taken on board false religions like Jehovah's Witnesses, like Roman Catholicism, like Islam. Maybe they have no religion at all. Maybe they think God is not. If the devil, who knows very well that God exists, can persuade men that God does not exist, he's done a real good deceiver's job, hasn't he? See? And he deceives the whole world. And it is our responsibility not to be deceived. it is for us to put all our trust in the Saviour and to trust him against all the machinations of the devil, all the things he puts into our mind, all the things he tells us is all right to do and it isn't all right to do, but above all things to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not to turn away to any of his devices to draw us aside. And when he was cast out into the earth and the angels were cast out with him, there was a loud voice in heaven saying, now, that's because the Lord Jesus has gone to heaven and has conquered in Calvary, has been raised from the dead and has entered into heaven, and all the powers of evil have been thrown out of heaven. Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. So here the early church on earth and us in our turn, we see that in heaven, heaven is pure and is our Saviour. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is dead and raised, who is there in heaven, and he is called by all those who matter, salvation, strength. He brings the kingdom of God, and he has the power of God, the power of his anointed. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. We pray and believe, but if we're inclined to doubt it, never forget it. So here was this loud voice rejoicing. And then this wonderful expression. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. You see, I was suggesting to you that he actually had access to God in heaven all down the years till the time of Calvary. Just the picture you get in Job, going up and wandering about the earth and coming back instantly and talking to God. And he was the accuser before our God day and night. Try to think of what that means. The sort of thing it means, although the accusation ceased up in Calvary. But you see, take the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament believer. You think the Lord Jesus hadn't yet died. Now, everybody who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ before he came is saved in the same way as we are. They're saved by faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus, and they learnt it, many of them, through the Old Testament types, through the blood that was shed and the lamb and so on. But they believed in the same Saviour and they're saved by the same blood, only it hadn't happened till Calvary. Now, if Christ did not do what he did at Calvary, all they would be lost. Because though they believed, it hadn't happened. And I think the picture is here, you see, of Satan accusing the brethren. He's saying, you can't have old so-and-so, he's not worthy to have. You can't have him. Anyway, you haven't died yet. Maybe you won't die. Maybe you don't want him. Maybe you'll fail. All these sort of things, you see, that he was constantly niggling about and bringing up. Now, he's not in heaven. He can't accuse. He can accuse you, but he can't accuse you up in heaven. But can you imagine if he could? He'd be saying of me, or you, you can't have him. Look how he sins in this way. Look how he sins in that way. You have him in heaven, he'll spoil it like he spoils it down there. Of course, he can't do that now, because Jesus has died. And it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that covers all our sins. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus that has redeemed us from all our sins. And therefore, he is not in a position, he can't get to God now to say that. But actually, the thing is not true now. And it never was true. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. And we, he being on earth, may put it into our minds and accuse us that we're not going to go to heaven because of the things we've done, but he actually now can't stand before the Lord Jesus and tell that we want to be ladies, you see. His ministry is now on earth. The ministry of Satan. And then we come to this tremendous thought. This is the Christians. How are you going to overcome Satan? Very interesting. Not by perfectionism. You're going to overcome Satan. They overcame him, all the saints, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Three things. By three things we win the victory. One, the blood of the Lamb. We believe that the Lord Jesus shed his blood on Calvary as an atonement for our sins vicariously. That is to say, in our stead, in our place, as individuals. that his blood was shed to cover our sins. And our righteousness is entirely his merits. His righteousness, his perfection, his successful atonement. We are in him as the vine branches are in the vine. It's not what we've done. We're sinners saved by grace. And we are seen as being in him. And our sins are blotted out by him. Not that we're perfect. We overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. By the fact that we trust that blood. We trust the Saviour. We trust the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice of Calvary. His atoning vicarious death on behalf of each one of his people. We overcome Satan. He hates the blood of the Lamb. He doesn't believe the blood of the Lamb. He wishes it couldn't be true. He doesn't believe it's going to work even now. But he's not allowed in heaven to say so. It's only down here he can try and put it into our minds. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. We, on earth, fighting against Satan, who now is very much on earth, as we shall see, we overcome him by our testimony to the blood. And we know that's true. As long as we keep hold of that truth that we're saved by his blood and not by our own works and not by our achievements and not by our managing to succeed day after day after day and not sinning, which we don't, as long as we hang on to the fact that it's the blood of the Lord Jesus that covers us absolutely, we shall defeat Satan. In other words, he won't overcome us, we won't go to hell, we won't be proved to be non-believers, we won't do things that are contrary to what a Christian must do. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Now the word of the testimony is always the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our witness concerning the person of the Saviour. Born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died, rose again, took away our sin, takes away the sin of every believer. The gospel message, the word of our testimony. How will the name of the Lord Jesus be known throughout the world? Well, it will be by the word of the testimony of believers. Of course, it includes the Bible because the New Testament is the testimony of the believers of those early generations passed on to us. But it means our witness too. We overcome by the word of our testimony. May we be faithful in speaking. So by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of the testimony, and thirdly, they love not their lives unto the death. We may be required to be martyrs. But that may not be the meaning. Do you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke 14 and verse 26, if you haven't got time to turn to it, I'll read it to you. But Luke 14, 26, do you remember the Lord said this? If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. We may go to our deaths, not being martyrs, but never having counted our lives dear unto ourselves. We will prefer to be vilified for the sake of the gospel. We will prefer not to get promotion for the sake of the gospel. All different things that you might think of, but we love not our lives unto death. May not refer to martyrdom. I think it refers probably to both. And earlier in the book of Revelation, you get this tremendous little passage. Do you remember in chapter 2, verse 10? Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Don't think that's just martyrdom. I think it refers to all of us. Well, this is how we overcome the evil. Therefore, says this voice, rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them. When we get to glory, we'll be able to enter into that rejoicing. What a day of rejoicing that will be. And then there's this terrible woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he has but a short time. Do you remember we talked in the last chapter about the collision of angers? The nations were angry and thy wrath is come. Here we have Satan's anger. Now, I think part of the interpretation of the days in which we live perilous times. The scripture says perilous times will come. And each successive perilous time that has ever come upon earth seems to be worse than the one before. There may yet be worse ones to come. But we live in a time when Satan has great wrath because he knows his time is short. I'm sure you remember a number of people who've had cancer, famous stars have got cancer, and they've spent their last few months on earth trying to raise money for cancer societies. But it was what motivated them was that they knew they hadn't got one. And heroic efforts sometimes to raise tremendous amount of money. And Satan has great anger because he knows he hasn't got long. How must his anger be now? He's got 2,000 years less than he had then. His judgment is drawing much nearer. He knows that he has. He's had a taste of God's judgment. He's already been cast out of heaven. The next thing is he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. He's not a happy person. Not a happy spirit at all. He is angry. Some of the evil thoughts that get put into your mind, some of the great depressions that happen out of the pit, we shall see those in a later chapter, some of the evil things that are happening in the world, where old people get, instead of the scriptures saying that the old people should be respected and people should stand up before the aged, old people are taken advantage of and attacked, even in their own homes and mud. Where do all these things come from? And particularly on the Christian, who finds he suddenly can't concentrate in prayer. Finds he has great doubts that he never thought he would admit. What's going on? It's Satan who has great wrath because he knoweth that he has but a short time. You remember, Satan goeth about, says the scripture, seeking whom he may devour. There's an expression in the English language taken from that scripture. The devil take the hindmost. Do you remember? Satan, that's not what scripture says. Satan goeth about seeking whom he may devour. But don't ever get yourself isolated from the church. Don't ever in time of bereavement, don't ever in time when you've sinned and you think you're unworthy of the church, fail to go there, because that's the very time when Satan will strike. If a lion, the pride of lions, is chasing, they'll pick out the most vulnerable little baby deer, not the full-grown deer, if they can get a baby deer, and they'll try and push it away where the mother can no longer protect it. When we're in times of bereavement, when we're greatly upset, when we're moved, when we sin, that's no time suddenly to abandon church. It's the time when we must be there most. Because if we do, Satan will have a field day. And he'll fill us with thoughts every morning, noon, and night, such as we never had before, and of greater intensity than we would normally go, and we're the worse for it. He's angry. We're going to see it again in a minute. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. That's church, is the church. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness. Well, we have this teaching, you see. The church in the wilderness, protected into her place, where she's nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. I really did want, I don't know if I've got time, perhaps I spare me a couple of minutes to do it. This expression in Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, I think. And I think it's chapter 7. Maybe it isn't. Believe it, I can't find the thing I wanted. It's also in Daniel 12, anyway. And this tremendous picture, perhaps we should look at Daniel 12. Daniel 12, verse 7. You remember we had the angel who said there should be time no longer in Revelation 10. This seems to be a similar picture in Daniel 12, verse 7. I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. Same expression. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And he was told to seal up the time. He didn't understand what he meant, and he says, seal it up. The revelation is revealed. But unless you have this grasp, it's a very little known prophecy that the evil one will, when he has had accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things will be finished. The picture is the most people will be isolated. They're going to be scattered. Big churches won't be there any longer. Right at the very end, I think, if it be true that the scriptures of the two witnesses 5 years beforehand or thereabouts are going to be finished, all there will be those believers who remember their scriptures, perhaps in prison. There'll just be a few scattered believers here and there. When he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, then all these things will be finished. And the Lord will return. That's it. We may be seeing the scattering of the power of the holy people. But I don't think we should be berating ourselves because we can't fill our churches. I'm sure the preaching today in many places is as good as it ever was in Victorian areas. I'm sure that some of the preaching that goes on now would have saved people by the 20s, 50s, 100s in years gone by. We want to berate ourselves. To pray. Maybe the Lord will give us some mercy. Maybe he'll save some of the people we know. That was to be a scattering of the holy people. The woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she's nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Same picture, you see. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried. Well, you know what it's like to be carried away by a flood. Here's the picture that the earth helps the woman. It absorbs all that flood so that there isn't a flood, or it doesn't last as a flood. The earth opens her mouth and swallows the flood which the dragon cast out.